Today we come to the end of our morning series on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. We've called the overall series The Believer's Portrait. And today, in the last 10 verses of Matthew 5, which you'll find on page 5 of the New Testament section, we're investigating what we've called the call to love. And that's an appropriate title for in verses 43 and 44. For the very first time in the Sermon on the Mount, we meet the word which sums up the whole character of its message, the word love. Let me begin by telling you about a man called Shane O'Doherty. I've never met him, although we're both from Londonderry. I've passed his home often. We're probably about the same age, but our lives have gone in very different directions. We both came to London at the beginning of the 70s, but for very different reasons. For he was an IRA bomber. 3 months ago, he was released after serving 13 years of 30 life sentences. And he described in a radio interview how during the course of his sentence, he had sat down and at a sitting, for the very first time, read through the New Testament. He seemed to have come to a faith in Jesus Christ. And the theme, more than any other theme in the New Testament, which moved him and gripped his mind and turned his life around, was the theme that is central to our passage today. The theme of Jesus' teaching and practice of the love of enemies and of forgiveness. It was a moving testimony. It was not difficult for me to feel positively disposed towards him as a person, despite what he'd done. That's not the case for Derek Woodward. It's not so easy for him. For Mr. Woodward was a Bank of England security officer. He opened one of O'Doherty's letter bombs and lost an eye and a hand. He hasn't worked since. He's understandably bitter. The day after Doherty's release, the Times newspaper recorded Mr. Woodward as saying, "I feel so annoyed that Mr. O'Doherty comes out, goes to university, carries on a perfectly lovely life. I have still got to serve my life sentence." Now, it's no part of our task to pass judgment on Mr. Woodward or his attitude, but put yourself for a moment in his place. Feel his distress. Be sensitive to his anger, and then come to Jesus' words in verse 44 of our passage. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. There is an unambiguous call to undiscriminating love, which leaves us reeling. Most newspapers in the world carried the story of how one cold January dawn in 1984, Pope John Paul walked into a dark cell in the Rabibia prison in Rome to meet Mehmet Ali Agca, the man who had tried to kill him. The Pope took the hand of the man who'd fired a bullet into his heart and forgave him. Well, perhaps if you're a professional forgiver and the world's watching, these grand gestures come more easily. Perhaps they don't. But it's infinitely harder, isn't it, to deal honestly with the small hurts and wounds and insults and damage that we sustain and receive as ordinary individuals. Get this business of forgiveness and love of our enemies wrong, and we can become pathetic doormats or insufferable manipulators. Begin to get it right, and the impact can be captivating. When Gordon Wilson of Enniskillen spoke of forgiveness after the Remembrance Day bomb, it moved the nation. The Queen mentioned it in her Christmas address. When the Reverend Michael Saward reacted Christianly to the rape of his daughter in Ealing, the tabloids went berserk. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know what to make of it. For in one sense, it seems so unnatural. Hatred is a tiger snarling in our souls, ready to pounce. It's our response, our natural response to unfair or deep pain that we're caused by other people. It's our instinctive backlash when we're hurt. React in any other way and people think it's either weird or too good to be true. Well, today's passage is one of the best known in the New Testament, and some of its phrases have become colorful everyday expressions. An eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies. But there's nothing everyday about the impact of this teaching. Nowhere in the whole of the Bible is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount and its call to total love more admired and more resented. Nowhere is the Christian's distinctiveness clearer than in these hard-hitting words from Jesus. Nowhere are we more aware of our need of the Holy Spirit to make these lessons real in our lives. Well, the passage falls naturally into two paragraphs. The first focusing on the negative command of verse 39, "Do not resist one who is evil." The second paragraph on the positive command of verse 44, to love our enemies. And each paragraph begins, as have the previous three in the chapter, as we saw last week and before, with the formula, "You have heard that it is said." For remember, as we've seen on previous weeks, the context is Jesus' exposition of the real meaning of the law. What's the law saying? What is the message behind the law? What is the law intended to achieve? So the first paragraph begins with one of the most famous of all Jewish laws, a principle as old as legal systems anywhere. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You'll find it in the Old Testament in Exodus 21, in Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. And the purpose of the law, the lex talionis, as it's called, was to make the punishment fit the crime. It was designed to define justice and to restrain revenge. It was intended to be applied by the judiciary in order to control individuals swept up in vendettas or blood feuds. And by Jesus' day, even then, it wasn't always being interpreted literally, and monetary damages had replaced the infliction of physical penalties. But also by Jesus' day, those fundamental principles which underlied this major principle were being overlooked. And the principle of controlled retaliation and retribution had been extended from the law courts where they belonged to the realm of personal relationships where they didn't belong. And when, therefore, Jesus says, as he does in verse 39, "Do not resist one who is evil," the verse has a deliberately legal flavor. The Good News Bible puts it well. Do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. The impact is this. Don't try to resist evil people by standing on your rights, even your legal rights. Rights are not applicable in the sphere of personal relationships. These relationships have to do with love and not justice, mercy and not retribution or retaliation. So here then is the first important principle of the passage. Don't make your rights the basis of your relationships with other people. And before we look at the case studies, the four case studies that Jesus gives of this central principle, I need to pause for a moment and address an objection that may be in somebody's mind. Somebody may be saying, well, look, this is just unrealistic. This is the teaching of a naive idealist, of a visionary pacifist who doesn't understand human nature. This is a recipe for moral compromise, or political anarchy, or the breakdown of law and order. How can this be? But we need to see the context. I don't believe that Jesus is teaching here about the role of the state in its God-given responsibility to restrain evil and to promote good conduct, or about the participation of Christian people in public roles in the state. I don't believe that there is here the prohibition for which Tolstoy and a number of other more contemporary theologians have argued for Christian people not being involved in the police or the army or the legal profession or the judiciary or the magistracy or whatever it happens to be, where in their public duty they may frequently be called on to resist evil people. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching. If it is, it would be to set the epistles in conflict with the Gospels, and that's unlikely. It would also be to ignore our responsibilities to fight evil itself and to protect the weak. No, the sense of Jesus' teaching here seems to be, and I believe it to be, I believe it to have to do with our individual reactions to wrongs done to us, where our natural reaction would be to retaliate or get even. The case studies seem to confirm this. For here are four situations in which something wrong is done to me by another person. In the first instance, the person slaps our face. In the second instance, the person sues us in court. In the third instance, the person commandeers our service. And in the fourth instance, the person begs our money. So here are four actually or potentially damaging experiences to, first of all, our physical welfare and reputation, secondly, our legal standing, thirdly, our freedom and independence, and fourthly, our personal finances. How are we to react? That's the challenge. Well, let's look at these four cameos in turn, not as legislation to be applied woodenly, but as what they are, illustrations of the vital principle about not standing on our rights. 1, verse 39, turn the other cheek. Have you ever thought that if you're struck on the right cheek by a right-handed man or person, that that blow is with the back of the hand? Well, we're not meant to miss the point, for this is a blow which not only stings, but which is and is meant to be a contemptuous insult. Jesus himself was to experience just this sort of treatment. How are we to react? A bang on the nose? A private prosecution? A writ for damages? None of those. Turn to him, the other one also. Now, of course, Jesus isn't for a moment suggesting that we deliberately put ourselves in the way of further suffering and abuse. He himself wasn't afraid to challenge verbally the high priest who questioned him or the police who arrested him, and you can see that in John 18. No, the point he's saying is this: let the insults and the abuse come. Take it. Show by your response that you feel no need for retaliation, because you have your reputation secure with God as his child. Let your response to insult be gracious, just as your father's response to the insult of sin against him is also gracious. Break the cycle of aggression. Take your cue from Jesus, who proved that the right way to requite evil is not to resist it. 2, verse 40, give away your cloak. Here Jesus pictures an unlikely piece of litigation. You're being sued for your inner garment or coat. Fortunately, by law, Exodus 22, 26, your outer garment or cloak is, for humanitarian reasons, an inalienable possession. Nobody can touch it in a legal action or otherwise. And yet, what do we find? Let him have your cloak as well. Don't stand even on your legitimate legal right in an attempt to hold on to your things. Paul picks up the theme in 1 Corinthians 6 of litigation between Christian people, and he condemns it. But here the principle is even wider. We are to have and to demonstrate a radically unselfish attitude to our rights and to our possessions. 3, verse 41, go the extra mile. The Roman army that occupied Palestine had the right to force people to assist them. And you remember Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Christ's cross. And the Jews hated it because it was demeaning. It illustrated publicly the humiliation of being a subjugated people. They loathed it. It was open to all sorts of abuse and exploitation. But when you're drafted, says Jesus, when a Roman soldier asks you to pick up his bags and to carry them, and when you've walked the 1,000 paces that by law are expected of you, keep going. Carry the load another mile, at least, and maybe further beyond that. No soldier has the right to require you to do that. Do it cheerfully and voluntarily. Shock him by your kindness. Leave him asking, what sort of person is it who behaves in this way? Why do they do it? Show him that by your behavior and attitude, you have another emperor, that you belong to another and greater empire with principles infinitely stronger than the laws of Rome. Be a Christian shocker. Verse 42, give to those who beg or borrow. Because generosity with our time and our resources is to spill over into generosity with our money. How are we to apply this teaching in a world where we're bombarded with charity demands on the one hand, and on the other surrounded by what seem to me to be an increasing number of people who are approaching us in the streets and in the tube, asking us for the price of a cup of tea? Difficult choices have to be made in both spheres if this teaching is to be applied with integrity. Giving money to a person to feed their drink or their drug addiction is neither common sense nor Christian love. Buying them sandwiches or tea, or better still, sharing it with them, may well be both. So don't look in this verse for an easy answer to the Christian attitude to beggars, for it's not there. This verse alone will not help you decide if that sad-looking woman with a little grubby child on her arm in the tube is in real need or is a phony. Christian responsibility cannot be so easily discharged. Philip Truscott, a founder member of our own All Souls Tea Run, told me recently of an instance when he took just one such lady and her tiny child to a supermarket in Camden Town in immediate and literal fulfillment of her expressed wish to buy some baby food. She was absolutely hopping mad because that was the last thing, in truth, that she wanted to happen. No, there are no easy answers in these verses to the discharge of our Christian responsibility. Nor is a command like this to be interpreted with crude literalism. Otherwise, as Leon Morris wisely comments, it would be utterly self-defeating. There would soon be, he says, a class of saintly paupers owning nothing, and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. No, there's no easy answer here, but the principle is what matters, and the principle is this, that the needs of other people, whoever they are, need to come before my own convenience. What Jesus condemns here is a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude that asks of every pound that we give or spend, what's in this for me? What's the return on my investment? Or the attitude that says, what's mine is mine. Or that says, what I have, I hold. All those are out. I might suffer, you see, if I try to meet the needs of other people. And that would be very unsatisfactory. So here then are four cameos from Jesus all designed to illustrate the central principle that any legalistic mentality which seeks fairness or justice or my rights in the realm of personal relationships is out. In a society preoccupied with rights, the blunt message is that the follower of Jesus Christ doesn't have any. And whether what is at stake is our reputation, or our possessions, or our freedom, or our money, resistance and retaliation are out. And the way of the cross and of suffering love is in. For, in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the cross is the only power in the world which proves that suffering love can avenge and vanquish evil. Well, that's the message of the first paragraph. We have no rights. The position of the second paragraph takes it even further. Love your enemies, verse 43. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament will you read the sentence, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, in verse 43. The Old Testament does say, love your neighbor, Leviticus 19, 18. But nowhere does it say, hate your enemy. And what seems to have happened is that a gloss grew up on the teaching based on the distinction the Israelites drew between their duty to one another on the one hand and their duty to outsiders and foreigners on the other. So in the Qumran community, a common dictum was love the brethren, hate the outsider. And that sort of thinking had gradually crept in to thinking of Jesus' day. And you'll remember that in his preaching, the problem of identifying the neighbor was a live issue which he addressed in the parable of the Good Samaritan. A sort of double standard had crept in, which Jesus here puts right. The words, hate your enemy, had become, in Spurgeon's phrase, a parasitical growth on God's law. They had no business to be there. Our neighbor, writes John Stott in his commentary, is in the vocabulary of God. Our neighbor, in the vocabulary of God, includes our enemy. Well, what's our duty to our enemy? We're to love him. Forgiving, agape, love. That's the standard. That's what's required. And if we supplement our understanding with Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6, we can see that that love is to be expressed in at least three dimensions: in our actions, in our words, and in our prayers. A, our actions. Do good, records Luke, to those who hate you. Paul said the same in Romans 12, which we read as our epistle this morning. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. You see, there's nothing sentimental or theoretical about enemy love. It's frighteningly practical. The formula is this: if someone seeks our harm, we seek their good. We don't say to ourselves in a difficult situation, what's this doing to me? We say to ourselves, what can I do for the good of this other person? Our overriding aim becomes not to get even, but to make better. And we're never more like our Lord than when we're giving ourselves for our enemies in heartfelt love and practical action. But then be our words. Bless those who curse you. Luke 6:28. Whatever is said about us or to us, we don't respond in kind. Rather, we conduct ourselves always with what Helmut Thielicke calls vividly the royal courtesy of love. And then see our prayers. Matthew 5:44, here in our passage, pray for those who persecute you. Call down heaven's blessing upon them. Take their sin and their guilt and their wrongdoing to God, and I promise you, on the basis of Scripture that you will begin to experience a transformation in your attitude and an easing of the pain in your life, which is truly liberating. Use prayer to explain your anger and your hurt to God. Use prayer to explain your wish to give back the pain that you've received. Ask God to forgive your enemy as he's graciously forgiven you. Through the medium of prayer, writes Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. There's no greater ministry. Corrie ten Boom tells the story of how she coped with her feelings after being liberated from a Nazi concentration camp at the end of the war. The hatred took a long time to go, and slowly but surely she came to a point where she forgave even the Nazis who had dehumanized her life in the camps. In the power of forgiving love, Corrie ten Boom believed that she'd discovered the answer to the hurt of the peoples of Europe, and she took to preaching it all over Europe, in Holland, in France, and then eventually in Germany itself. And one Sunday morning she describes preaching in Munich to people eager, longing to hear the message of forgiveness. And after the service a man walked over to her and he held out his hand. And he said, "Ja, Fräulein ten Boom, you're right. I'm so glad that Jesus forgives us all our sins, just as you say." And she knew him. She remembered that she'd seen him before many times. She remembered how she had been forced to take showers with other women prisoners whilst this beast had looked on, a leering, mocking Superman guarding helpless, naked women and abusing them. And there he was. His hand was close to her. She remembered. In a second, all the pain and the hurt and the damage flooded back, and she couldn't forgive. Her hands were frozen at her side. She was frightened and stunned at her own weakness as the host of painful memories flooded in, and in that instant she prayed, "Lord Jesus, I can't forgive this man. Forgive me." And at that point, in a wonderful way, she describes herself, how she herself felt forgiven. Forgiven for not forgiving. And at that moment, in a power not entirely her own, up went her hand, and she took hold of her enemy's hand, releasing him and releasing herself from the shared pain of their terrible past. That's how forgiveness works. It's not easy, it's costly, but it's possible. And it's when we love our enemies like this, that verse 45, we're most like our Heavenly Father. Because, you know, he doesn't discriminate in the material blessings of his creation. He shines his sun and he rains his rain on the good and the evil in equal measure. Like Father, like Son. Here is a lifestyle which Jesus could encourage because he lived it himself. And the world, having seen it, has never been the same again. But let's not fool ourselves, verse 46. If we only love those who love us, what's special about us? End of verse 47. Important words. What more are you doing than others? You see, the Christian distinctiveness lies in the more, the extraordinary, the love plus, the enemy love, which makes us different from the tax collectors, verse 46, who live life according to the principle, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Or the Gentiles, verse 47, who limit love to the like-minded or the lovable. No, says Jesus, anybody can do that. The question is, what more are you doing than others? We're to love, verse 48, like our perfect Heavenly Father. And do you remember that while we were yet enemies, he in his Son shed his blood for us and now calls us sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. Well, it's ideal that we're reflecting on this theme at a communion service, for this thinking takes us unmistakably to the cross. Where better to see the love of which this passage speaks demonstrated in a tangible way than the cross? Jesus demonstrates forgiveness as nobody else can. He sets aside his rights in their entirety. He relinquishes his reputation, his freedom, and his possessions to take the responsibility and penalty of our pride and perversity. As the spikes are being hammered through his hands and his ankles, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was as he meditated on those very words here in All Souls one Friday that the late Bishop Festo Kevenjere of Uganda was to come to terms with his spiritually strangling hatred and bitterness towards Idi Amin. He tells the story in a little book outrageously entitled, "I Love Idi Amin." He describes sitting at the back in All Souls, aware on Good Friday that God was speaking to him. "You can't forgive Amin?" "No, Lord." Suppose he had been one of the soldiers driving the nails into my hands. He could have been, you know. "Yes, Lord, he could." "Do you think I would have prayed, 'Forgive them, all except Idi Amin?'" I shook my head. "No, Master, even he would have come within the embrace of your boundless love. And I bowed," writes Festo, "asking for forgiveness, and I rose that day with a liberated heart and have thereafter been able to share Calvary love in freedom." You see, it's at the cross that we come to realize that if God had treated us on the basis of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we would, every single one of us, be headed for hell. It's there at the cross that we receive what Helmut Thielicke calls the gift of new eyes, the ability to see people as God sees them, that gift that liberates us to see our enemies not as they have been, but as they're capable of becoming, redeemed by the power of Christ and found in his likeness. That makes this sort of love a reality. May Almighty God help each one of us to demonstrate it.